Well, in the law, it says that when a man gets married, he gets taken a year off of from public service. But we're not under the law. So. I think that was actually for his wife's sake, so that he could be a comfort to her. But I can certainly understand it from the perspective of being distracted. But we will trust the Lord that He will help me with this, and that we will be able to track clearly what the Lord has for us this morning. We're going back to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17 today. I'm going to read Lord's Day 17, which you'll find in the insert in your bulletin, the reverse side of the announcements. The summary of our faith concerning Christ's resurrection and its benefits. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by His resurrection He has overcome death, so that He might make us share in the righteousness He has won for us by His death. Second, by His power we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. We're hearing God's Word this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, it's a very familiar resurrection passage. I'm not going to read the whole passage, although it is pretty much relevant in its entirety, but I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 28. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. This also is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that speaks life to us. We thank You for Your Spirit, whom You have given to us, whom You have sent into our hearts, that we may understand Your word and appropriate it and apply to our lives in faith. We pray that the word we hear today would be clear, that it would be faithful to the word that you have spoken in the Scriptures, and that we would receive it joyfully with faith, that we would recognize Christ and His goodness, the mighty deeds of our God, so that we may live forth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and proclaim these deeds that you have done to the generations following. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are spiritual people. We're known as spiritual by unbelievers, perhaps, and we like to see ourselves as spiritual. It's a good word. It's not a bad word to be spiritual. So then why do we cling so tenaciously to the event that has just passed us in the church calendar, Easter? Why do we go to war over the flesh and blood resurrection of Christ? Why is it not enough to say that Christ rose spiritually and that Christ rises in our hearts? Some of our hymns, after all, kind of lead us in that direction. How do you know He lives? I know He lives because He lives within my heart. Spiritual versus material, however, is not the opposition that the Bible makes. The Bible contrasts spiritual and fleshly. And that is very different, a very different kind of contrast, as different as creation is from the fall. And this difference relates closely to the necessity of Christ's resurrection. There is no understanding of the resurrection of Christ apart from a proper understanding of God's verdict against the human race. What's a verdict? A verdict is a statement of a court. It says you're guilty or you're not guilty. If there's a verdict against you, you're guilty. And it says, here's what you're going to pay. Here's the judgment. And of course, once again, as we always do, we start way back at the beginning. In Genesis 2:17, God says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he died. And he killed us too. That's one way of looking at it. The divine verdict cannot fail. Okay, it's God's verdict. God doesn't lie. And this verdict makes Christ's resurrection necessary. Not only the birth of Christ is necessary for us, not only the cross of Christ is necessary for us, but the in-the-body, real, supernatural, visible, world-offending, flesh-and-blood resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection provides victory over the verdict of death. This is a verdict that is declared in the righteous record. It's a verdict that is permeating our corrupt nature, and it is a verdict engraven upon our decaying bodies. And we'll unpack all these as we go. Christ's resurrection provides victory over the verdict of death. This is a verdict that is declared in the righteous record. And of course, this is something that we confess in the catechism, that we have been brought under death and sin. Well, this is clear throughout the Bible. And we confess that Jesus died for our sins. Well, we say, well, if Christ's death was for my sin, then why does He still need to be raised? Why isn't His death sufficient? And of course, Romans 4:25 gives us this compliment, doesn't it? It says that Christ died for our sins and He was raised because of our justification. On account of our justification. Paul says further here in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It is worthless. It's empty. And you are still in your sins. Now, that can hardly be put more strongly. If there is no resurrection, the cross is a waste. Because if there is no resurrection, the cross is not what we claim it to be. It doesn't solve anything. So Christ's resurrection is tied to our justification. We'll try an illustration. If you have a prison sentence of indeterminate length that you know you could never live long enough to serve out, but somebody volunteers to serve it for you, you're never really sure until he gets out that the sentence has been fulfilled. As long as he's in jail, that sentence is still ongoing. And maybe someday you'll get thrown in there too, right? Because you don't know. It's not fulfilled. Well, it's kind of the same, but more so with our penalty. Because there is a real sense in which the penalty that we were under is infinite. Why? Because it is a judgment against sin, against an infinite God. When Christ went under the power of death, he became subject, he committed himself to paying for it all. The writer of the Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, writes this: "One single sin unatoned for would have kept him under the power of death, for he was cast into such a prison to make it entirely impossible for him ever to escape, have escaped thence, except by paying the very last farthing. But he did come out of his prison, therefore he must have paid the uttermost farthing." Death is a punishment for sin. It is a making good on God's verdict against us. We can only know that judgment is satisfied if Christ is risen. Otherwise, according to verse 17 here, God is still waiting for the payment that has come due. Without Easter, we cannot shred the bills. And that is the first good news of the resurrection of Christ for us. When the angels announce that the tomb is empty, he is not here, he is risen, we have proof that the slate is clean. Until that happens, we have no proof. The last drop is extracted. Hell has no more terror. There is no purgatory for us to undergo to get that last little bit of the way. We are free because of Christ's victory over death. But there is more to this victory over the righteous record that God has against us. Calvin says that as long as Christ remains outside of us, the benefits, the things that he has done for us, don't do us any good. Even if it, in theory, were possible that Christ could pay the full penalty of sin and yet remain in the grave, even if it were possible, it's not, but say it were, his benefits couldn't reach us. They must be applied by him. And Galatians 3:27 says, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All that he is clothes us." That is how we are justified, by union with him. Because the resurrection of Christ is what? It is God's verdict. "This is my beloved Son. He is in the rights." And if Christ doesn't have that verdict, we don't have it. And as long as he remains in the grave, he can't communicate that verdict to us. He cannot share his victory with us. No, he is risen so that he might make us share in the righteousness he has won for us by his death. And more than that, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And this takes us to this second aspect of what we're dealing with here. Christ's resurrection provides victory over the verdict of death. And this is a verdict that permeates our corrupt natures, or the result of this verdict permeates our corrupt natures. Another familiar passage is Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Wrath. That is God's verdict against the sin that we partook of in Adam. Romans 5 again says that death entered through one man. Adam polluted not only himself, but all his posterity. What is posterity? All who followed after him. That is the judgment of God. Our corruption springs from that sin, from our guilt in Daddy Adam. And this sort of death, this death of corruption of our nature, I don't think I really have to work hard to explain this for us to understand it. We know what it is. We know what it is to be slaves of corruption. Even now, as believers, we are affected. We undergo feelings of temptation that do not comport with God's perfection. I assume that's the case, at least for me. We even say and do things that violate God's Word. But in the natural fallen state, apart from Christ, this is radical. We cannot love God. We cannot obey Him. We cannot truly and genuinely love our neighbor. We can pretend and we can do outward things that are genuinely good. But really, we are dead in our sins. The minister can preach and he can cajole us and he can shake us and maybe he can entertain us or maybe he can even make us mad. But he cannot reach us. You know why? Try going to the graveyard and see if you shout loud enough if you can awaken the people in the graves. It doesn't really work. It takes a resurrection. And that is the beauty of how Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 to 6. But God, you were dead, but God. It's not, you were dead, but, you know, of your own free will, you decided, I kind of like to live. No, he says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In other words, the same resurrection power that worked in Christ to give His dead body new life again and raise Him up, it is that very same power that God has worked in us so that we can be united to Christ and made alive and made to love God and made to respond to Him. And this does what? It makes us a new creation. That's what Paul says in the same chapter in Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. New creation, that's strong language, but it's a necessary way of looking at resurrection. Now, of course, there is continuity. New creation doesn't mean that, okay, now I'm a Christian. All of a sudden, my genetic code is and my DNA is all gone. You know, you're an unbeliever, right? And you have your DNA. And then you become a Christian, and then all of a sudden, the police don't have record of you. Right? Because, you know, your dental records have changed. Well, no, that's not what being a new creation is. And yet, everything has changed, hasn't it? You have a new identity. You were dead, now you're alive. That's pretty radical, I'd say. You didn't care about God or His kingdom, and now there's something in you that starts to love God. There's something in you that those people that really made you nervous, you actually kind of like them now. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense unless you're raised from the dead. Well, this is the difference between being in what the Bible calls the old man and the new man. This is common language in Paul. The old man, in the more literal translations, I should say, than the other translations use other terms. But the old man is the state of humanity under Adam, under the fall, under judgment, dead. And the new man is the new man who has been raised, Christ, who is the perfect image of God, who is the perfect humanity, the one in whom is life. And this old man, new man distinction is where the heart of the change is. You're still you, but your you is now in Christ. It is now in the one who has become life-giving spirit. This isn't just ivory tower theology. It's something for the scholars to talk about. Well, this is some arcane piece of doctrine that's kind of interesting. Of course, it doesn't really matter to anybody in the pew. No, it's reality, because you have put off the old man, because you have put off death and put on the new. you are sustained by an entirely new life principle. Paul in Galatians 5:25 puts it this way, if we live by the Spirit, that's what he assumes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, I told you who you are. You are new creation. You are a spirit person. And if that's the case, don't live like you're dead. To put that in modern parlance, don't be a zombie. Right? You are not a zombie. Live like a live human being. When Pinocchio was but a wooden toy, it would have been rather ridiculous for Geppetto to come to him and say, now, Pinocchio, breathe. I want you to breathe. Act like a human being. I want you to eat this human food. Here's some spinach and potatoes. Well, maybe we don't want the spinach, but meat and potatoes, and he shoves them all this human food. I want you to eat this. It would have been rather ridiculous. Now, Pinocchio, think human thoughts. Well, what would he be trying to prove? But when Pinocchio became a real live human being, a real live boy, well, then everything becomes different, doesn't it? Geppetto now doesn't have to urge him to do things as if it were against his nature, as if he were incapable of doing it. You know, with that little wooden jaw, he couldn't really open up and consume the food, and it wasn't going to go down into his belly. But now, all of a sudden, it can. And he wants that food, because he's hungry. And he doesn't have to really work really hard. Okay, I wish I could think like a human. Oh, wait a minute, you're already thinking like a human. By wishing that. Because now Pinocchio is equipped. He's different. He has become a real live boy. And so it is with us. We've become real live boys and girls. The exhortations of Scripture now are not absurd commandments. They are not intended to teach us to create ourselves out of nothing. They simply presuppose you've been given new life. And if you are Christ, then you are partaker of His resurrection. You're a living soul. You are risen to a new life. You are in principle free from the verdict of death that stood against you. And since that is so, these commandments and these exhortations give you a picture of what life most fittingly looks like when it's come into its own. You're not being instructed to come from death to life. You've taken that step not by yours. You haven't taken the step. God has just given it to you. But now that you're alive, here's what you should do. This is what's going to make life good. Now, of course, we still struggle with the remains of sin. And this gives us a particular need for the Scripture as well as the gospel ministry and these things. Just because you are raised from the dead doesn't mean that everything is automatic. Left to ourselves, we wander off the path very quickly. And so we need the Word. We need to hear it preached. We need to read it. We need to meditate upon it. What does meditate mean? Meditate is kind of like a mental chewing. You ever see a cow chewing the cud? That's what meditating is. It's in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, meditate is another word for murmur. So when you're meditating on the Bible, you're just kind of muttering it. You're thinking, okay, you're muttering it to yourself, and you're digesting it. You're taking it in, and it's becoming part of you. That's what chewing the cud is. So chew the cud, lots. I think it's bad enough that the Bible calls us sheep and now I'm calling us cows, but it's all right. But the Word is life for us. It's nourishment, the nourishment of the living soul. And so the Christ of the resurrection gives us life. He refashions us into His own glorious image of utter holiness and absolute life. And still, even with this new life, and this living Word guiding us and feeding us, well, even yet, we're dissatisfied. I've got news for you. We're supposed to be dissatisfied. Because not everything is not as it should be yet. How can we be satisfied? We are clean in God's account books. That's good. We have a real life relationship with Him. That's good. And yet that relationship is still hindered and clouded, isn't it? Is your relationship with God always just, I see sunshine? You know? Don't lie to me, right? It's not always all clear sailing. We know God's jealous love, and anybody here doesn't sin? God's jealous love should compel us not to sin. It does compel us not to sin, and yet we sin. We know His pardoning grace, and yet our bodies still decay. They show the effects of the judgment of God. We've heard that. Death is judgment. The verdict engraven upon our decaying bodies is still coming through loud and clear, no matter how many improvements we may see in our condition. And this too is addressed by our resurrected Savior. Christ's resurrection provides victory over the verdict of death engraven upon our decaying bodies. Now this doesn't happen today. Oh yeah, we may have our days where life is accelerating, where we feel healthy and strong and full of energy and vim and vigor, and we just want to breathe in the spring air. But we're decaying, and we know it. We lose our hair, or at least it goes gray or white. We gain lines on our face, and our bodies start to sag toward the earth. You know, the chest comes into the belly, and we start to slouch. The skin loses its healthy glow. No matter how we fight it, we can be careful with our exercise, diligent with our food intake, with our stress level, we try to keep that down. Everything else, we're just the naturopaths, right? And yet, you know what? No matter what you do, the clock is going. Keeps going. It may seem a little slower when people look at you and say, wow, you look great, but you're still aging. When somebody comes up to you and says, you look exactly like you did 20 years ago, that's flattery, okay? It's not true. The clock is ticking and it is preparing to sound the toll that it sounds for everyone else. And as much as you may think you're slowing it down, it's going to come. It's going to go bong and you're gone. All because don't eat of the tree. And we did. Don't eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil unless you want to die. And the tree looked more real than the naked word of God that spoke it. But we have another naked word of God, this time not a threat, which is real enough for us still as our bodies decay, but a word of promise. And that word is made by Christ when He raises from the dead, and His promise we have read in 1 Corinthians 15 that He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Boys and girls, you know what first fruits are? First fruits is a term from the law. First fruits is what you offer to God at the beginning of the harvest. And that first fruit, that offering, expressed two things. It expressed thankfulness. It was an acknowledgement that this harvest is coming from God. It's not just because I worked so hard and deserve this, but this harvest, the ground is producing fruit because God has given this gift. But it was also an expression of faith. Because you give this first portion, you go, well, what if there's no more? But the first fruits is an expression of faith. This is just the beginning. There's going to be a whole harvest coming in. And that's what Christ's first fruits means. It means that Christ was raised from the dead, and now when He ascends to heaven, we go, oh man, this resurrection is past, and here we are. We're all still in our decaying bodies. No, He's kind of our offering before the Father. And He is the guarantee. This is the first installment, and the rest of us are going to be raised from the dead. That is what Christ's resurrection has become for us. We too will be conformed to His glorious body. We will be harvested in incorruption. And when we think of that, we realize that the Word of God in Christ's resurrection is not so naked after all. It has become embodied and guaranteed by our Lord Himself. And that is why the Catechism says that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee, or in the older languages of the older versions, a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. As his members, we can see that our head has safely made it through death, and therefore we are confident that we will follow him, because we are not severed. It's not a severed head. We are his body. And wherever the head goes, eventually the body's got to go. Right? So that's our guarantee. Well, back again to the questions that we had at the beginning. We're a spiritual people. Why do we need to be resurrected in our physical bodies? Isn't our real liberation, after all, just a death? Can there really be anything to add by resurrection? And we have often, as a Christian church, this has been the temptation, is to buy into this notion that the Christian faith is really this inner spiritual thing. And the world likes that. The more private, the better. The more inner, the better. Hide it away and we'll have no problem with you. But God created the world. And when he created the world, it wasn't a vapor. It was physical. And you know what God did when he created it? After day, you know what he said? He said, look, that really is not very good. I don't really like that it is visible and tangible. No, he said, look, this is good. It is very good. And he wasn't mistaken. And he didn't change his mind. God says that death is a curse. The separation of soul and body is not the norm. It is the effect of God's righteous verdict against sin. Now we must be careful. All of us have lost loved ones. And we do not mourn as the world mourns, the world that has no hope. You know, you say goodbye to your loved one and you say goodbye. You're never going to see him again. We don't mourn like that. We mourn with hope, but we mourn. The fact remains that both the process of decay and our ultimate death are effects of the verdict of God. And now, in this present time, we are torn between two realities, two unsatisfactory realities. And that's why Paul says, you know, I would like to be with Christ, which is far better, but I'd like to stay with you and be productive. He's torn. I mean, it wouldn't even be a question. Like, he says that's better, but he doesn't say that's the best. He's still torn. While we are alive, we are in a state of imperfection of renewal. Because of our sin, we only have a part of what we desire, what we are created to be. Or when we die, we are separated from the body and we are perfected from sin. And yet again, we only are a part of what we were created to be. Either way, something is lacking, something fundamental, something wonderful. You don't think it's wonderful? Well, think about this. Our Lord did not stop being incarnate when he ascended into heaven. And he will never stop being incarnate. Paul, in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. You know what something is if it's imperishable? It doesn't pass away. Christ is raised with a body, and he stays raised with that body for eternity. You don't think being embodied is good? Christ is not in a state of humiliation by having a body. He is at the utmost of what humanity is meant to be. Jesus is the pattern. Well, there are a lot of implications to this. But the simple implication is, as you live in the body, do not despise it. Despise your sin. Despise your corruption. Despise your dullness. But do not despise your body. Because, as the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He didn't mean, well, I am fearfully and wonderfully made way in here in the recesses of my mind. He meant, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God did it all. It's good. Glorify God in your spirit and soul and body, interesting thing that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6. He talks about how believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, your hearts are temples of the Holy Spirit. He says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that remarkable? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You can look it up, 1 Corinthians 6:19. That is our privilege today, and that is our hope for the last day. That we will be perfect temples, that we will no longer be cracked and dirty and stained, subject to decay, but that we will be temples that will then be fully fitted to be the dwelling place of the Most High God. Christ's resurrection provides victory over the verdict of death. This, what is appropriate to this celebration? Let's celebrate and praise our Savior for His powerful victory on our behalf. Amen.